I was blessed this week with a visit from a good friend who stopped by for a visit. And it's one of those situations where I was busy, but you can't be too busy for some things, and visiting with a Christian friend is worth being interrupted for. So I set things down, and we had a wonderful visit. And we were talking about the Lord's doings in our lives. And it was a wonderfully rich conversation. And one of the concerns I touched on was the sad fact that a colleague of mine was trying to deal with a married couple who were hell-bent for their personal happiness and were unwilling to sacrifice to each other or look out for the other above themselves. And I remember commenting that what was really sad about this is that they did not have a vision for holy happiness. If they had a vision for holy happiness, they would be able to get past themselves and serve one another as Christ would have them serve each other. So this happiness that pleases God blesses each one of them. And Paul had such a vision when he wrote, "Therefore I want the men in every place lifting up holy hands without anger and dispute or without quarreling." And I thought, wow, one can really hope that there would be a change in this troubled marriage if anger and quarreling were deleted and holiness and happiness were inserted. So I want to share with you that can happen, but there needs to be a death to self and there needs to be a call to sacrifice. So holy happiness is only possible to those who are rooted and grounded in Him. And this is not something that's limited to marriage, and I want to point that out because we have people who are single, not married, unmarrieds, or whatever you want to call them. And they are also on the list where God would have them be holy and happy too. And the happiness that He has for you is that you would be content with what it is that God has for you, whether you are married or not. You are called to serve God and not yourself. And that can only come by living the new life that Christ has planted within you. So, the scripture for today is Galatians 1, 19-20. And in this passage, which you had read to you, there are at least 6 elementary principles of the new life. And I would like to share those with you this morning. 6 principles. Here they are. Number 1. Death and resurrection. Number 2, the indwelling Christ. Number 3, being alive with Christ. Number 4, our synchronistic existence. The reality is that we live in a material world, in a spiritual reality all the time. 2 spheres, material and spiritual. Fifthly, that we have been transformed by the grace of God from outsiders to the status of insiders. And sixthly, we obtain peace through Jesus. So, those who live out these 6 principles will experience the holy happiness that I long for each one of you to have. And I want to acknowledge that giving you 6 elementary principles of the new life is probably overwhelming. So if you wish to have a copy of the sermon, I'm happy to supply that. And you don't have to panic about trying to remember what they all were. Amen? But I am going to walk through those this morning. So I want to start with the first principle, which was death and resurrection. When we look at Galatians 19 and 20, we are struck immediately by what is called a paradox. Paul writes, "I died to the law that I might live for God." How can Paul mean for us to understand this dying and this living? Because clearly, he who died for the law was not so dead that he could not write to us. He was writing this letter as one who lives for God. So Christ is the goal of the law for everyone who believes. Think about that. Christ is the goal of the law for everyone who believes. Because the ultimate goal of the law was that all nations be blessed in Abraham. Now, if you are shaking your head and wondering how you get there, let me express some grace towards you and say that's what the whole Bible revelation is about. The Bible is telling you how it came about that all nations would be blessed in Abraham through the coming of Jesus Christ. So that's what's laid out in spades for you, beginning in Genesis 12, verse 3. This revelation is conveyed for the life and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the messianic prophecies are fulfilled in him. So I died, as Paul writes, has to be meant metaphorically. And that death was accomplished on the cross on a specific historic occasion. It happened at a clear moment in time. It was accomplished on the cross, where Paul, metaphorically, was crucified with Christ. But that wasn't just for Paul. That's for each of us. We also are crucified with Christ. And in him we die a death to the law so that our identification with Christ and life can begin. We are like Paul, those who are called by God to live for God. And in an elemental fashion, we can say, yes, we are dead to the law, but alive to God. So you and I have, by faith, entered into the promise of Abraham, that first covenant promise. And we have done that by grace, and we have entered through the gate of the Lord Jesus. So, I want you to think about the old me, the old you, as being the me in captivity. I'm talking about who I was before I died to me, who you were before you died to yourself. Now, in the scriptures, it is recorded that the people of God lived 400 years of captivity. They were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years. Those are our spiritual ancestors. They were in slavery for 400 years. Charles Wesley wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast, bound in sin, captivity, and nature's night, slavery. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off." You can't get any closer to slavery than that. "And my heart was freed. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." 400 years. That is a measure of duration. It means a long, long time. And in that length of time, the people of God became acclimated to slavery. They became accustomed to, conditioned to their captivity. They were living in bondage, and they accommodated themselves to bondage. It's a long time to practice and internalize the habits of a slave mentality. And that's why people have a hard time getting rid of their past. They've lived 30 years of their life as the old me, and suddenly they're the new me, and they feel like they don't know how to live out their freedom. It takes more than emancipation to set someone free. In other words, when you were saved, you began a long healing path to health and spiritual wholeness. But can you imagine what it would be like to be a social worker dealing with the people of God as they started out on their wilderness journeys? You're dealing with 400 years of habit, 400 years of custom, 400 years of thinking like a slave, and suddenly you're supposed to think like a free person? How does that happen? It takes a lot more than someone saying, "Oh, you are free. Oh, you're free." What does it mean to be free? So he was anointed of God to lead them out of servitude. And you also have been led out of servitude. And the old habits tend to hang around and plague you. But you have been brought into a life of freedom where you're free to worship, free to pursue holiness, and free to enter into happiness. So, we have this experience, we go through life, and we understand regression and relapse. Everyone understand those two terms? Regression means you go back to your old ways. Relapse means you fall back into your old thinking pattern. Everyone here had some experience with relapse and regression? I hope, because I hope I'm not the only one who's had that particular thing. And here's what I want to declare to you, because I don't think it gets spoken often enough. It takes courage and patience and perseverance to be free. It doesn't just happen. It's a work. It's something you have to maintain. It's something you have to sustain. Courage, patience, and perseverance to be free in Christ. You see, without God's help, we would never stop walking in circles. Getting out of the swamp is easy compared to getting the swamp out of yourself. And getting the swamp out of yourself takes more time and grace and divine intervention. What you need to get out of the swamp is to undergo an irreversible spiritual reaction. Point number two, the indwelling Christ. Now here I'm speaking of divine intervention, and it brings us a second paradox. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. That means that you can't get any more dead than the crucified Jesus. You are deader than dead. I was crucified with Christ, and I have been raised from that death. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ in me is the new center of your life. It is the principle of your life. It is what has been added to your material, spiritual, biological, emotional, intellectual existence. It is life from heaven that has been infused into you. It comes from above. And this spiritual vitality, which comes from heaven, animates me as it could not have done while I was fast bound in sin and under captivity to the law. And this vitality, this anointing, has to be applied to my former pre-crucified self, or there will be no change. The hallmarks of my spiritual captivity, which Jesus delivered me from, was being in bondage to law and to sin. But Jesus was sent, and Jesus came. I think sometimes we emphasize one and neglect the other. Jesus was sent by the Father out of his great love, but if you think that Jesus came unwillingly, you're mistaken. He came freely and willingly and lovingly to redeem me, because he is the Word of God. He is the love of God in flesh, as well as he is the truth, the light, and life. So let me give you a metaphor, if I may. Jesus Christ is the new energy core which has been supernaturally implanted in every believer. Yeah, the energy core. The tesseract. Think of it any way you want. It's a source of unimaginable energy. And it's been planted in you by the grace of God through faith. Because Jesus is to be more than oxygen to his people. If you think you can live without oxygen, then you can understand what it means to live without Jesus. Jesus is the oxygen that we need, that is supplied by God, that allows us to live with all his might to the full glory and honor of our God. So what I want to say to you is, you're dependent on Jesus, and the supply is available. This Christ dwelling in me must be an augmentation somewhat of this kind of power I'm talking about. This something spiritual which is added to our material, physical, and or biological reality. Christ living in me. Christ dwelling in me. I'm trying to talk to you this morning about things which are spiritual, and they're in fulfillment of John 14:23. In case you don't know that, let me remind you of that verse. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's what the Word of God says. So there's this elemental change, there's this constitutional change. Loving Christ, and by faith in His work, I become what I never was before. Well, what do I become? Well, I become a Christian. Well, what is a Christian? A Christian is an indwelt being. You know, when we say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, I think we are dishonoring the work that Christ has done in us. We are not an ungenerate sinner, and we're not a stranger or an alien anymore. We're not even a Gentile. We are someone who has entered into the covenant promises of God as a person, as a saint, as a co-heir, and as a member of God's household. Because God has transformed me right now into a new creature. I am His child. I am His child. It's not something I hope to be. It's not something I'm longing to be. It's not something that's going to come in the future. It has come now. This is who I am. I am a child of God. Principle number three. Alive with Christ. In other words, saved. And that's why I had read to you this morning Ephesians 2. Because the doctrine that is in Galatians 2, 19 and 20 is really spelled out for us in Ephesians 2, 4 and following. Because you have wonderful memories and I know that you've retained most of this, let me refresh it before you that you might reckon it. But God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, even when we were lost in sin, even when we were subject to the law, He intervened and made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him. Look at the tenses. Present. And seated us with Him in the present, in heavenly places with Jesus. So that in ages to come, starting now and never stopping, Jesus will be able to show us the boundless riches of the grace of God in His kindness towards us. You see, the love of God is boundless. It will take in eternity for Him to unpack it and show it all to you. You will continue to discover the boundless love of God and His kindness towards you from now until forever. It will take forever for you to enter into that. Hallelujah. That's what we'll be doing in heaven. People say, oh, what am I going to be doing in heaven? Jesus is going to be showing you the boundless love of God, His kindness, His benevolence. That's what it's all about. So we are alive. We are raised up together. We are seated with Christ. Now, I say those things to you, and how many of you have put an equation sign in there? Alive together means saved. Raised up with Him means saved. Seated with Him means saved. You see, somewhat what happens is in our thinking, we kind of try to reduce things down and, you know, condense things, and we tend to think of salvation as being about forgiveness from our sins and freedom from our guilt. Yes, it is those things, but it's also these: alive together with Him. It is also raised up with Him. It is also seated with Him in heavenly places. When? Now. It's now and forever. That's where we are. We are citizens of heaven. So you diminish your sense of what salvation is when you limit it to forgiveness. Forgiveness is really important when you talk about freedom from guilt. Here's what happens. When you are redeemed, you are repositioned. You're taken from one place and you're put in another place. You are put in two places simultaneously. You're sitting in church this morning and you're seated with Christ in heaven right now. That's reality. That's who you are. That's where you are. Now I want to emphasize again the continuing benevolence of God. You see, the big lie was that God wasn't kind. God wasn't good. God wasn't dependable. All lies. His continued benevolence is unbroken from the beginning. God has loved us with an everlasting love. God, being rich in mercy because of His great love, did you get that? Loved us when we were dead in our wrongdoings, when we were enemies, and He has made us alive with Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved. I hope I'm making sense to all of you this morning. Spiritually, we were dead, and we have been made alive. And it follows the pattern that Paul puts forth in his letter. Crucified with Christ, raised with Christ, identified with Him in His death, baptism, and now with His resurrected life in heaven, because God's desire is that you might live to God, with God, for God, in Him, in Christ. That's amazing stuff. Number four. I've already talked about this, so this is like a summary. We live in two spheres. God raises us up and seats us with Him in heavenly places. This is an extraordinary claim, because what it says is that the truth about us as human beings is that we live two lives in two places simultaneously. All right, we are raised up and seated with Him in a parallel time frame. We're not merely organisms. We're not merely animals. We have already transcended the limits of this tiny temporal world, and even now we are living and breathing in His presence in heaven, and that will last forever. We are fully alive because of Christ right now. Wow. God did this. Grace accomplished this. We contributed nothing. Nothing. But in the ages to come, we will experience and witness and enjoy and survey the boundless riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. So the infinite and eternal story of Jesus as God's embodiment of love will be our blessed preoccupation now and forevermore. Of all the creatures that God made, we are standalones in that we have a post-temporal existence. At least three passages of Scripture substantiate this claim. Philippians 3, 20-21. Listen carefully. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with His glorious body by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Wow. The one who can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, as completely as He wants, is able to change your body from what it is to glory. Believe me. That's what's going to happen. Philippians 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly tent, that would be our bodies, you know, the ones that are wearing down and getting tired and fatigued, that one, yep. If our earthly bodies are torn down, we have a building from God. A building from God? A house not made with hands. Eternal in the heavens. Waiting for occupation, and that comes about through your salvation. This, and in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Since, in fact, after putting it on, we will not be found naked. I think that's really interesting. Adam and Eve were created what? Naked. What are they going to be in glory? Fully clothed. They're going to be clothed in the glory of God, just like we are. Hallelujah. For we indeed are in this tent, and we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God. Oh, this is the plan. He that prepared us for this is God. He gave His Spirit to us as a pledge. And so we learn from 1 Corinthians 5. That the earthly will take on the heavenly, that the mortal will take on the immortal. And this is all by divine decree. 2 Corinthians 15 fleshes out 1 Corinthians 5. You see, sometimes in Scripture you get something in one place that is explained better in another place and then is explained more fully in a third place, such as the case before us now. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 49. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. First contrast. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Second contrast. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Third contrast. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Fourth contrast. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living person. The last Adam was a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth. He is earthy. The second man is from heaven, and it is the heavenly one. As it is in the heavenly one, so it is with those who are earthly, that those who are earthly will become even heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will bear the image of the heavenly. 1 Corinthians 15, 52 to 53 is the capstone, and he says this: in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Imperishable will put on imperishable, the mortal will put on immortality. All right. So our citizenship in heaven is the first indication of our post-temporality. And as Philippians points out, that citizenship is accompanied by a bodily transformation. Our post-temporal condition is inextricably tied to both the resurrection and to the afterlife. Paul designates this, our earthly tent, as a perishable body, a mortal body, a natural body, and an earthly body after the first Adam. And then he proceeds to contrast it with a glorious body, a resurrected body, like unto Christ in Philippians. And this earthly tent becomes a building from God, remember? And we are to be clothed as life swallows up that which is mortal. And now he who has prepared us from the beginning for this very purpose is God. In order that you know this is true, he gave you the Spirit as a pledge. So 1 Corinthians 5 reads as a slightly more basic text than what Paul taught previously in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read, sown perishable, raised imperishable, dishonor succeeded by honor, weakness by power, natural by spiritual, first Adam by second Adam, a life-giving spirit. And lastly, the earthly is seconded by the heavenly. This is our destiny. This was our destiny from the beginning, from creation. And this is what distinguishes us from all other life forms. All of them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now this is not all, because Paul continues in Ephesians 2, 11, 13, and 15 to nail it down. Remember, previously you, the Gentiles in the flesh, that's us, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. The catalyst. That which brings on the irreversible spiritual reaction. By his blood, that he might create in himself one new man. That's the four principles, and now we're on to the fifth, our transformation. This particular passage refers to us by filling out the phrase, who I was before I died to the law, when we were Gentiles in the flesh. Who we were materially and physically and biologically when we were alive, unrelated genetically to the Jewish race, separated as it were by circumcision performed in the flesh, this to keep the contrast up, alive and real, meaning we, formerly, in our material selves, existing as Gentiles, we were once far off, but we have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. This act, this instrumentality by which we are transformed, is the power in the blood. Wonderful hymn that. And here's what the blood does. It dissolves your former state. Got it? It's gone. Dissolved. Removed. Eradicated. We are no longer what we once were. We were in the flesh, but now we are in the flesh and in the spirit, and there's no going back. And we're in the spirit by the sovereign act of our Savior, who has in himself created one new man, one new race, in union and unity with him. Last principle. How are we doing? Been able to hang in there so far? The last one is peace. This is the peace that he came and preached, Ephesians 2, 17 to 22. Now, you remember by talking to you about why it would be good to memorize Acts 10, that passage there? Well, this is one of the reasons that I brought it up way back then. In Ephesians 2, we read, those who were far away and those who are near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens and saints and are of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It's marvelous stuff. We are fellow citizens with the saints, all the saints who have ever lived. We're all members of the same household. I really need to emphasize the present tense that's used in these passages over and over again. We are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus being present, the cornerstone, the whole building being fit. Present and is growing into our holy temple, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling to God in the Spirit. So all of that to help us make sense of the last sentence in our text, which was, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So you and I are called to live by faith from now on. Amen? Well, what does it mean to live by faith? I suggest that what it means is this, that we are to live out of the vigor, the sap, and the power of the indwelling Christ. And if you don't have enough flowing in your life, turn open the spile, open the spigot, and gain more. Ask the Holy Spirit to increase the flow of life from Christ, for he has taken up residence within you, and he who was before us and reigns over us and is the completion of all things, listen, he now lives within you, bringing the culmination of blessing and glory which existed in the purposes of God from the very beginning. I don't care what Satan said. I don't care about his lies. He did all for the love of the Father. And he expects you to do the same. Do all for the love of the Father. He desires that we be holy. Yes, I did choose the title with great intention. He wants us to be holy as he is holy. He proposes that we be joined to him in bringing glory to the Father, in living to please him and serve him, and not to live to bless and serve ourselves. He's calling us out of ourselves and out of our self-centeredness. The world says you need to realize yourself, and what Christ says is you need to realize me. I need to be realized in you. So we're calling ourselves out of ourselves. Surely ourselves would be a lesser God, less worthy of pursuit. If you choose holiness as your life goal, that is a good thing. And in the process, with God's help, you obtain that holy happiness, which is only possible to those who are rooted and grounded in Him. There it is. And as it turns out, that is what makes life heaven-bound and worth the living. It doesn't actually get any better than this. How can we not love back the God who so loved us as to be all in for us? God, all in for us. And so I preach to you, God is all in for us. And I ask you, are you all in for Him? Amen.